Well, good afternoon, brethren. Well, I know that winter is not even half over, but I'm ready for spring. I don't know about you, although I think it was supposed to be colder today. They were predicting that it turned out to be, so that's always a good thing. If you'll turn with me, brethren, to Psalm 78, let's begin a subject that I think you'll find interesting. At least it was very interesting to me. This is Psalm 78. We'll read verses 5 through 8. Psalm 78, verse 5. The psalmist Asaph writes, "For he, God, established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God." A whole generation whose heart was not right before God. In verse 37 of this same chapter, of course, this was the original generation that came out of Egypt. Again, the psalmist says, "For their heart, the Israelites' heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant." Their heart was not steadfast with God. In Psalm 95, let's turn there since it's not too far away. Psalm 95, verse 8. Psalm 95, verse 8. "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion that occurred in the desert, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation, and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways." They had gone astray in their hearts. They were not steadfast in the Lord. Today, brethren, let's look at this trait of steadfastness. And it's a character trait. It is a character trait. According to Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, steadfastness is the quality of being fixed in direction, firm in purpose, resolution, faith, or attachment, unwavering, firmly established. This character trait of steadfastness is very important in life to all of us. It's a critical element for success in relationships, in education, in career, in accomplishments large and small. In Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, we won't turn there, but Solomon says, "Whatever you set your mind to do, do it with all of your might." And a big part of that is being steadfast in what you set your mind to do. It's also important, brethren, this character trait of steadfastness in our Christian life, including our faith, obedience, our walk with God, our spiritual development, and our spiritual maturity. Without steadfastness, we will come up short and fail in what we set out to do. Many in our society struggle to succeed only to give up due to discouragement or fatigue or distraction, or the lack of commitment to press on in the face of adversity. Many give up if the road is hard and the benefit is not immediate, if the payoff is not immediate, or does not seem to be immediate. Many fail in their endeavors in this life when they could have been successful if they had only held on and overcame the adversity. You know, there's a story I'd like to share with you. It's not very long, and some of you may have heard this story or heard parts of this story or variations of it. The story goes like this. Many of those who have risen from failure to real achievement have rejected the rejection of others. In 1902, the poetry editor of the Atlantic Monthly returned a sheaf of poems to a 28-year-old poet with this curt note. Our magazine has no room for your vigorous pose or verse, your vigorous verse. The poet was Robert Frost, who rejected the rejection. In 1905, the University of Bern turned down a PhD dissertation as being irrelevant and fanciful. The young physics student was Albert Einstein, and he, of course, overcame the setback. In 1894, the rhetoric teacher at Harrow College in England, or Harrow, it wasn't a college, it was more of a high school or like a boarding school, wrote on a 16-year-old's report card, a conspicuous lack of success. This is in Harrow, England. The 16-year-old was Winston Churchill, who did not let the rejection derail him. You know, these men made history because they did not give up in the face of adversity and hardship. They hung in there and they overcame their setbacks. They were steadfast in their work and the pursuit of goals in their respective fields. But we, brethren, we've been called by God, as Mr. Evans was saying in his sermonette. We've been given a measure of God's Holy Spirit that opens our mind. It calls us to do something, to walk with God, to grow, to develop maturity. We are to hold on to the truth, obey God, resist sin and overcome, repent when we slip, and allow God to transform our minds and make us into a new creation. We are to internalize God's way of wisdom, discernment, righteousness, giving, and love, and become a new creation. Without the character trait of steadfastness, we can't achieve our goal of sonship in God's family, because we won't hang in there when there's hardship and adversity. And this is a goal we were called to achieve. It's God's will that we achieve this goal, that we make it to His kingdom, to His family. It's why we're here in God's church. It's why we were born. We must be steadfast in the faith. We must be steadfast in the Lord. Let's look at four fundamental aspects of being steadfast from the pages of God's Word, the Bible. The first state or first aspect we'll look at is the state of being settled. The state of being settled. James chapter 1, if you'll turn with me there, please. James chapter 1. In verse 5, we'll read verses 5 through 8. James writes, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. We must have faith that God will give us what we need to develop without doubting. We can't be double-minded. We'll talk a little bit more about what it means to be double-minded, because there are examples in God's Word. But in chapter 4 of James, James chapter 4, verse 8, James writes, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Let's look at double-mindedness in 1 Kings chapter 18, if you'll turn there with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. Once again, we have the Israelites. And some of what they did is recorded for our benefit. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. Remember the story with Elijah. It says in verse 21, and Elijah came to all the people, and he says, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Why? Because they were double-minded. In 2 Kings, verse 17, if you'll turn there, it talks a little bit more about this. 2 Kings 17, verse 33. You see, the Israelites, too many of them feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. They were double-minded. They feared God, but yet they served their own gods at the same time. So you could argue that they really didn't fear God. It wasn't respect and awe of God. They feared maybe what he would do to them, but they served their own gods. They continued to follow their former ways. You know, there's a parallel with some even today who fear God or who seem to fear God in the outer appearances, but their heart is not what? It's not pure. And they give in to compromises. You know, the human mind can justify just about anything and compromise. I don't need to be at church, or I don't need to do this or that, or I don't need to tithe, or whatever it is. I don't need to submit to God fully in my life. They need to be pure and settled in their heart and not double-minded, as the Israelites were. And we know what happened to them. They were taken away into captivity. In Luke 16, verse 13, and we won't turn there, but Jesus Christ says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot be double-minded. In Colossians 1, verse 21, if you'll turn there with me. Let's look at some more at being settled in your heart. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Paul writes, and you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. We are to continue in the faith that we have. Continue to believe that God will do what he says. We need to be grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. The hope that we have within us to the very core of our being, believing that God really will do what he says, that he really does care about each of us personally, and that he will help us and strengthen us, that good will triumph. Despite what we see in the world today, good will triumph. God's kingdom is coming. The belief that we can be part of God's family and the hope that we have because of that. This faith within us, brethren, must be firmly established and immovable within us. There can be no doubt or wavering in our mind. We can't be tossed to and fro with different ideas and doctrines. As Elijah said, if God is God, then follow Him or follow Baal. But decide, is this the truth or not? I hope you've decided, brethren, that this is God's truth. And one of the aspects of it is the hope that we have within us. We know, brethren, that there are multiple resurrections, and we've talked about this, and how important that is when you compare us to other religions in this world. We see that God is not a sadist, that He isn't going to torture people for all eternity, that you don't have an immortal soul, but that you do have a chance to live forever in God's family. We have this hope within us, brethren, because of the faith that we have and the truth that we understand, because God opened our mind to it. In Hebrews chapter 6, let's turn there, talk some more about hope, the hope that we have. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. We have this hope within us, brethren, that's an anchor in our life. As we understand God's truth and the hope that comes from that truth. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, we talked about being tossed to and fro. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, Paul writes, He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, a perfect man, a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We are no longer tossed to and fro because it's settled in our mind. It's settled in our mind because of God's truth within us. We know God's plan. We know what's going to happen. We know that there's hope for not just us, but for all human beings. The understanding of the truth, brethren, helps to settle us so that we're not tossed to and fro. And why are we settled? Because of God's Spirit within us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, let's turn there quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart, the heart of those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, in this case the Jews. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. How is it taken away? In verse 17, Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Our mind has been opened by God's Spirit so that we can understand. In 1 Peter chapter 5, I know we're going through a lot of scriptures here, but it's amazing what the Bible has to say about these aspects of steadfastness. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, Paul writes, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." God has called you and me to glory in his family. And he will establish us by his Holy Spirit. And he'll strengthen you. And he'll get you on the path of maturity, of building maturity and character in your life. And he will settle you by the power of his Holy Spirit so that there is no doubt in your mind that this is the truth. So we see these elements of truth, faith, hope, and purity of heart that contribute to the state of being settled. Settled so that we are fully convinced that this is the truth, that this is God's church, and the ramifications that this conviction brings. It changes our lives to the very core. It changes your life. It's an important element of being steadfast in the Lord, of being settled. Let's look at a second fundamental aspect of steadfastness. Excuse me. And that is commitment. In Daniel chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me, please. Daniel chapter 1. We're very familiar with these stories, but it's still interesting to look at them again now and then. Daniel chapter 1, verse 6. We know that the Jews had been taken captive by the Babylonians. They were in Babylon. And that there were these young men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, in verse 6. In verse 7, to them the chief of the eunuchs gave names, to Daniel the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. In verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested to the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Because remember, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to prepare these men, or these boys, to give them all the food that the Babylonians had, which was much of it was unclean. And we're familiar with the story. But notice that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself in eating these unclean foods. He set his heart that he would obey God instead. And he committed to do that even in the risk of death. Because of course, in these times, brethren, Nebuchadnezzar had complete power. If he wanted you dead, you were taken out and executed. And Daniel risked that. But yet he did it anyway, because he had set his heart to obey God, even in the face of possible death. In Daniel 3, chapter 3, verse 12, there were those Babylonians that were against these Jewish boys, young men, and brought accusation to King Nebuchadnezzar about them, as we know. And they said, there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. In verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar addresses these young men. He says, now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Who is the God that will deliver you? In verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Now here's some more boldness and courage. And setting in your heart, I will not do this, despite the high cost that it may inflict upon you. They could have been killed. And in fact, Nebuchadnezzar tried to kill them by throwing them into the fiery furnace. And we know that God, by a miracle, rescued them. But they had also, like Daniel, had set it in their heart that they would obey God. They had made a commitment in their heart that they would do what they knew was the right thing. That only God would be worshipped. And that whatever God says, we will do. And we will obey God. So I ask the question, how committed are we to obedience to God? When things get hard, when the adversity gets hard, when it's easy to just kind of back away and go with the flow and maybe not be steadfast. In Luke chapter 9, if you'll turn there with me, please. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. This is Luke chapter 9, verse 57. Now it appeared as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. We have to be committed. We've put our hand to the plow, and there's no going back. We must set in our heart that we will obey and we will follow our calling, no matter what the cost might be. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about this as well. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 through 15. Philippians 3, verse 13. Paul writes, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, to have arrived. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this even to you. To have this mind of committing, to press forward and not look back, not look back at the old ways and the old things, to keep your hand on the plow and to keep moving forward, to be committed to God, to be committed to the calling that He has given to you. You know, why is it so important not to look back? Why is that so important? For the same reason that a husband or wife must not keep looking back to when they were single and they were not committed to each other. We can understand this. If one keeps doing that, sooner or later, that one will break the marriage vow. We must be committed to a relationship with God and the calling that He has given to each of us and all that that entails. We must have this mindset of commitment to God and our walk with Him, like Daniel did and the other men back in ancient Babylon, to set their mind to purpose in their heart, this deep commitment to obey God, to be steadfast. In Matthew 22, let's turn there quickly to Matthew 22. Shouldn't be too far away, verse 36 through 37. This is Matthew 22, verse 36. Jesus was asked, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." That you would love God with all of your heart and your mind and your life. See, God must be more important to us than everything else, than everything else. In Romans 12, verse 1, if you'll turn there with me, Romans 12, verse 1 is a very interesting verse to me because it has multifaceted meaning, because it talks about sacrifice. In Romans 12, verse 1, Paul writes, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." We must be willing, brethren, to sacrifice ourselves and to put God ahead of even ourselves. Willing to do whatever it takes to keep our relationship with Him and to accomplish the goal of our calling. We must be willing to sacrifice and put God first of even ourselves. In John 12, verse 35, and I'll just read it to you, Jesus said, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Another way to say this would be, whoever loves his life in this world less than his love for God will live for all eternity. We must love ourselves less than God. We must be willing to sacrifice. In Proverbs 3, verse 5, Solomon said something very interesting, and that scripture is probably ringing a bell with you, Proverbs 3, verse 5. Because he says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." So we've been told, love God with all your heart, and now we're being told, trust God with all your heart. And that can involve sacrifice, because there may be times when it can go against what we think we need to do. We need to be humble enough to realize our limitations and weaknesses, to realize that our natural perception and understanding may be wrong in certain situations. We need to trust God with all of our heart, completely trusting Him with even our life. And that sometimes means that we have to sacrifice our own understanding, trusting Him in all our ways that He may direct our paths, to truly trust God with all of your heart. I think, brethren, that takes time to come to that point, but we need to be growing in that trust for God, to trust Him with all of our heart. So we've seen several elements of commitment from God's Word that contribute to our steadfastness. Obedience to God despite the cost, as we saw in the book of Daniel. Not looking back. Not looking back. To keep pressing forward toward the goal of God's kingdom. To keep moving forward. And to keep looking forward. Loving God more than everything else, including yourself. The willingness to sacrifice whatever it takes in your relationship with God and the calling that He has given to you. To do whatever it takes to be successful. And of course, trusting God with all your heart, as we have just seen. All of these elements contribute to this fundamental aspect of commitment to God, which contributes to our steadfastness in God and in our faith. We're considering four fundamental aspects. Here's the third one, and that is to resist. To resist. To resist what, you might ask? There's all kinds of things that we can resist. But let's look at what God's Word says to us. Back in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. In verse 7. James writes, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So we must resist the devil and the spiritual beings that try to influence us. In 1 Peter chapter 5, and I believe we've already read that scripture, but let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 5 again. In verse 8. Well, we were there, but we didn't read this exact verse. In verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 5, Paul writes, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." We must resist Satan and his influence. And of course, that can be extremely difficult to do. We need help to do it. But in Ephesians 4, verse 26, let's turn there quickly to Ephesians 4, verse 26. It talks about one of the important ways that we need to resist Satan. In Ephesians 4, verse 26, Paul writes, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Resolve your anger, nor give place to the devil." Don't give place to the devil, because you know, he will use that anger if you don't resolve it. He will use maybe feelings of unfairness that you may have about something, or bitterness, or whatever it is. He'll use that as an in to get into your mind and to blow that up in your mind and to amplify it so that it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and starts to take root to where it becomes a huge problem for you and starts to affect you more and more. We know what his devices are, brethren, and that is one of them, is to take something that we have a problem with, that we're struggling with, and amplify it. We have to get rid of that chink that Satan can get through and deal with the problem. In Ephesians 6, verse 10, I'll just read it. But Paul says, we wrestle against spiritual powers. He says, put on the spiritual armor of God that you may resist or withstand in the times of temptation and trial. We wrestle against spiritual powers that are broadcasting bad attitudes to us and temptations to us and can make it seem like something is maybe worse than it really even is. We're fighting against these spiritual powers, and we need the armor of God that he talks about in Ephesians 6 so that we can resist with God's help and his Holy Spirit. In Romans 13, verse 14, there is another way that we can resist Satan and his devices. In Romans 13, verse 14, Paul writes, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Don't make provision for the flesh. As much as you can, don't allow things and situations into your life that can lead to sins in this regard. We can think that we can play with things or we can watch certain things. And there's so much of it in our culture right now. Don't think you can play with fire and not get burned. What you put in your mind or allow into your mind does affect you. Don't make provision for Satan and to give him an inlet into your mind. In Romans 8, since we're in Romans, verse 13, you know, the world is going that way. As things in our culture continue to degenerate, and we have movies and films of horror films that even the advertisements look terrible, let alone actually seeing that film. But why put something like that into your mind? In Romans 8, verse 13, Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you allow things, brethren, to affect you and make it more difficult for you to resist, then you're making provision for Satan. And you're living according to the flesh in that regard. You know, there's something else we need to resist back in James. And we've been in James quite a bit. But James chapter 1. So we've seen we have, of course you can probably imagine what it is, we see we have to resist Satan. We have to resist ourselves. And we have to resist, of course, the world. In James 1, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. To keep yourself unspotted from the world and all the things that are in this world that can pull you down. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we've already been there once. You can go back to Romans chapter 12, where he talks about sacrifice. You present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. To be willing to sacrifice things in this world that maybe would seem to you to be enjoyable or entertaining, but to stay away from them and not make provision for the devil, to guard what goes into your mind, to be willing to sacrifice in this way. And sometimes it does involve sacrifice. We are to resist, brethren, these separate yet interconnected temptations of Satan, our own flesh, and this world. Of course, we've heard this before. But we must resist. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, let's turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Do you know that those who run in a race, Paul writes, all run, but one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. We must run the race in such a way that we will win the race. We must be willing to fight to win, to resist the pull of our own flesh, the pull of this world, which is worsening before us, the pull of spiritual powers that want to pull you away from your calling and to stunt your development spiritually. We need to keep pressing forward and running the race to win, because the prize is not a crown, a physical crown, that will perish and tarnish with time, but the crown of eternal life and sonship in God's family, an existence, brethren, that we can't even begin to really understand how fantastic it will be to be a spirit being and to be eternal with God and to inherit the universe. That is what we are running for, brethren. That is what we must fight to get. We have to run the race to win. We have to resist the things that will work against us. Let's look at the fourth and last aspect in this message. And there are more. But let's look at the fourth one that we'll consider. And that is patience. We must have patience. And this is something, brethren, that I wish I had more of. I struggle with this. I can relate to this. I see it in my family. I see it in my mother, a lack of patience. But in my father, and they're both not in the church, I see more patience. But patience, brethren, is something that can be very difficult to obtain. And Webster says that patience is a calm and uncomplaining endurance when you're under pain, provocation, or adversity. To be calm and uncomplaining and to endure. And you can imagine all the various aspects of that. It could be as simple as you're talking to someone and there's a problem and they're really annoying you. And you're patient with them. It could be patience in the face of something that's really terrible going on in your life and trying for you. Another aspect of patience is calmness in waiting. Calmness in waiting. Maybe waiting for God. Maybe waiting for someone else that is coming through with something. To be calm in waiting. And then Webster says, quiet perseverance, to persevere in the face of pressure. In James chapter 1, we have been in James a lot today, but in James chapter 1, very familiar scripture, James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let that patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The word here for patience, the Greek word is hupomone, H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E. And I think I've talked about this in a past message. And that word means enduring patience. But sometimes it's translated as perseverance. But here James says, let hupaname have its perfect work. And what is the work that he's referring to? In Romans chapter 5, let's turn there quickly, in Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks about this work of patience. Romans chapter 5, verse 3, Paul says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces hupaname. It's the same word, but here it's translated perseverance. And hupaname, perseverance, character, and character, hope. You see, tribulation can develop our patience. The trials that we go through can help us to grow in patience and in God's character, and to develop more hope, a deeper hope perhaps, in our life when we go through trials and difficulties, which all of us have gone through and will go through in the future. It's the work of the trial, of going through it and enduring it, of building patience, that will help you to be steadfast, will help you to be steadfast in your faith. The last scripture of this section of patience in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. Verse 32 through 38, Hebrews chapter 10. Paul writes, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, after your eyes were opened, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, Paul writes, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, or hupaname again is the word, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who's coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. It is patience, brethren, that we develop in trials and tribulations that will enable us to do the will of God in our lives and receive the promise of the calling that he has given to us. We must not draw back. We must be steadfast. And patience will help us to be steadfast. So in conclusion, we've considered some of the fundamental aspects of steadfastness from the Word of God, from the Bible. The aspect of being settled, and these elements of understanding the truth, of having faith in God, believing what He says, and having purity of heart, not double-mindedness. The aspect of commitment with the contributing elements of obedience regardless of cost, as we saw, not looking back, continuing to press forward, loving God more than everything else, including yourself, the willingness to sacrifice whatever it takes in your relationship with God and in the calling that He has given to you, and to trust God with all of your heart, the aspect of resisting the influence of the devil, the ways of this world, and even the pulls of your own flesh. And then the aspect of patience that we develop in trials and tribulations that leads to spiritual growth and maturity, the development of God's character and hope in your heart. This calmness and waiting and quiet perseverance is a major contributor to being steadfast in the faith and in the Lord and in not drawing back when times get really hard. You know, one thing does not and will not change in our lives. We will be continuously stressed, tempted, and pulled to move away from God and the calling that He has given to us. But we cannot allow that. We can't allow that. We must be immovable in our faith and steadfast in the Lord. It's like a powerful flowing river. When the heavy rains come, the water presses relentlessly onto anything that is in its path, trying to move it down the river, to push it with the flow, carrying everything away with the pressure of the water. But a secured pylon grounded firmly in the riverbed will withstand the relentless flow of the water. It will be steadfast, firmly established, and immovable. You and I must be steadfast, brethren, like that pylon, so that when the water comes, we can be firmly established and immovable. And we can be, with God's help. The very Spirit that unveiled our mind to understand the truth will give us the strength that we need to withstand and to endure whatever we need to endure. Let's end with one more scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's not far away from Hebrews where we just finished. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Be steadfast in the Lord.